Morning. We're delighted that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. As always, we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we're going to continue that study in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 47. This is God's word. May his people hear it and receive it as such. While Jesus was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are gathered here together in your name. We're gathered here that we might sing songs that praise you. We're gathered here that we might hear from you. So, Father, we ask this morning that you would give us of your Spirit, that he would move freely among us, renewing us, restoring us, transforming us, saving us. Lord, we pray this morning that as we face an hour of evil, that we would do so remembering your victory, remembering your promises, remembering the beauty and power of the gospel that draws us here this morning, that we might praise you and worship you and serve you and your interests all day, every day. Come and be glorified, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. Have you ever had a close friend turn against you? Have you yourself been betrayed at some point? Has someone relentlessly made your life miserable? In a moment, in a season, in a prolonged period. Friends, Jesus knows that pain. As we come to the text today, we come remembering that evil is present, that evil is real. But the kingdom of heaven is even more real. And we will see an interaction today filled with betrayal. And next week, we'll gaze upon denial. As we come, may we focus today on the actions of the people in these stories. And make no mistake, Luke's version of these events is extremely condensed. Every statement is important. Every action carefully summarized. So as we come to Luke 22 today, let us remember the preciousness of each element as we go through them today and explore the betrayal and arrest of Jesus of Nazareth nearly 2,000 years ago. Verse 47, while Jesus was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them, and he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Remember that Jesus is still warning and imploring the disciples to pray. To pray in this moment of trial, in this moment of temptation, in this test that is coming this very evening. Remember, this is the evening of the Last Supper. This is the evening of the foot washing. This is the evening of the high priestly prayer of Jesus. For himself, for us, Jesus prayed, but he's not being blindsided. He's not being blindsided. He knows the events that will unfold, and he knows what the disciples will need to be strengthened and filled with grace for this very moment. And that's what he's talking about, and that's what Luke connects. The beginning of verse 47, while Jesus was still speaking. Speaking to whom? Speaking to the disciples. Imploring them, as we read in verse 46. Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Which is another way of saying, pray that you won't enter into this trial. This test that is imminently walking towards us. So while Jesus was speaking, there came a crowd. It's interesting to us that Luke would describe the group that is coming as a crowd and not as an army. That he would describe the plurality and size of what is approaching without describing what everyone knows, which is what a Roman group would look like. What the temple guard of Jerusalem would look like. So the crowd approaches, and who leads the parade of darkness? It's Judas, we're told. Notice that even Luke is going to match the tone and tenor of Jesus in this moment. Most of us are mad at Judas, yes? Judas is, in many ways, a villain of the gospel narrative, true? But he's not known here by the cold name, Judas Iscariot, but rather the personal name, Judas. It's not that he's the only Judas. We know that from the rest of the New Testament. Judas was, in fact, a pretty common name in their day. But a specific Judas. Luke tells us that it was the man called Judas who's one of the 12 who was leading them. You can never betray a stranger. Right? You can mistreat a stranger, but you can't betray a stranger. Betrayal has at its core an understanding of implied intimacy. That there's friendship and connection, trust, intimacy. Not necessarily romantic interest, though our newspapers are filled with betrayals in the scope and circumstance of romance, yes? But it's Judas, one of the ultimate insiders, who betrays Jesus. This is, in many ways, a secret location. It's common for the disciples to come to this location, but it's not common for the people of Jerusalem to come here at night. This was a place that they used to get away from the noise, to get away from the crowds. This was a place of prayer and instruction. Dare I say, a holy place? Remember back when Judas was offering the betrayal to the leaders of Israel? And they're like, yeah, we totally want to arrest him, but like, we need to do that when the people aren't around. Why? Because the people love Jesus. And what we want to do will be in direct conflict with the desire of the people. And Judas says, I can take care of that. I know where the secret places are. I know how to get them alone. I know how to do this without contestation. Judas is one of the 12. He's seen the miracles, y'all. He was in the boat in the storm that overwhelmed the professional fishermen. He was fed by the Lord in miracle with a basket left over for himself. Do you remember the feeding of the 5,000? How many times has Jesus been intimate and gracious to Judas? How many times has Jesus included him at the core of his mission and purpose, knowing that this evening was coming, knowing that this betrayal would happen and be real? He drew near to Jesus with evil intent, through the action of a kiss. The tool of betrayal. The ultimate expression of love. Some of you have been in a delivery room where a child was born, placed in your hands, wiped down a bit, sure. Wasn't there an overwhelming desire to kiss the prized possession you hold? Some of you know the moment of being afraid and feeling the warm and intimate lips of a father kissing your forehead, yes? The reassurance of an embrace and a kiss can do more for us than an hour-long conversation. Husbands, pro tip, sometimes when your wives are very, very angry, close this and open these and wrap them up. Not that you're not listening, but that they would rest in the security and safety of your intimate embrace. And then work through the problem, the issue, the fear. We are designed for intimacy, y'all. We're designed for tender interaction. We're designed to express and receive love. And one of the peaks of love is a kiss. I hate COVID. I'm sure I'm alone. I hate that we are emotionally and physically separated from people that we love. Do you know what I miss most on Sunday mornings? Seeing your faces in full. Hugging you that I could express my feelings towards you. And receiving a kiss from Greg. Caught me off guard the first time, y'all. I'm a hugger. I'll hug. I want to hug. I'm desperate to hug. But getting a kiss from an older man on my cheek totally threw me for a nanosecond. And then I realized that there was something beautiful about that action. In fact, it was common in their day. It might be weird for us to read in the 21st century that Judas was coming up to kiss Jesus, because most of the time we think of lip-to-lip contact when we think of the word kiss. But it was not uncommon in their day for men to greet one another, not just with a handshake or a hug, but with a kiss on the cheek. Someday soon, amen? Kisses are designed to express affection, not betrayal. They're supposed to be a tool of reflecting or growing intimacy. And Judas approaches as an expression to sever all intimacy, to use the very tools that God has given us to express love in a fully corrupt and distorted way. He comes to identify Jesus as the one whom they want to arrest with an expression of love. In the New Testament, there are some times where we express the word love in our translations when it really means kiss. Did you know that Philadelphia is named after the Greek word love, phileo? That's the word that's used right here. Sometimes it simply means kiss. So the next time you're in Philly, no, just kidding. Not encouraging you to go kiss them in the city of brotherly kisses. That's what it means. Jesus knows his intent, knows his purpose. Peter will actually say in the first sermon of the early church that the events of this moment and all that follow in the next few days are done as an expression of evil in the hearts of men and according to the full plan and purpose of God. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty perfectly intersected in this moment. Jesus knows exactly what is happening, and before the history of the world, before star was placed in sky, he agreed to this moment. And he has recently sweat bloody prayers remembering that commitment. If it be your will, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. As a man, he's terrified. As God, he has welcomed what is coming. And you will see that in the language that follows. Verse 48, but Jesus says to him, why but? Why is it a but? Judas approaches to betray through a kiss, but Jesus speaks. Evil intent meets tender mercy. That's what the but is signaling. It's a change of tone and purpose. But Jesus says to Judas, Jesus says to him, Judas, not vile betrayer, right? Judas. The name he's called him so many times. The personal name. He doesn't recognize the betrayal yet. He knows it's coming, but it has not yet come. So he's going to give Judas one more opportunity at repentance. One more moment to take a breath and turn and go a different direction. Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? It's before it happens. He hasn't kissed him yet. It doesn't say, why would you? He knows the answer to that. As Judas approaches in vile intent, Jesus interrupts that moment and sets one more moment for Judas to turn, one more moment for him to recognize the evil of what he's choosing to do. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Son of Man is the title Jesus uses most often from the Old Testament to describe his messianic office. There's no more messianic secret in the shadows, y'all. Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword? This is hilarious." There's essentially armed guards and battalions, professional soldiers, standing in front of them with all the equipment of war in preparation and training for battle. And a couple of fishermen, a tax collector. "Wait, I think they're about to arrest you, Jesus." Yeah, guys, I've been saying that for like 11 chapters now. "I think they intend to kill you." "I've told you that." We know that they have a couple of swords with them, right? It's a great question, though, isn't it? I know we're outmatched. I know we're outgunned, but we are Hebrew, right? We've won many times being completely outgunned, being completely hunted down by the most efficient weapon of battle in their day. If God is on our side, who could stand against us? This is great bravery. It's stupid, but it's great bravery to stand in this moment. Jesus, are we supposed to? And before they get an answer, Peter, why is it always Peter? Peter had a tough night. "Shall we strike with the sword?" It's a great question. "Give us guidance, Jesus. Give us direction, Jesus. We trust you, Jesus. We will obey your command, Jesus." And then Peter in 49 pulls out his sword and strikes the servant. It's not easy being a slave in their day. Right? Peter doesn't take out the captain of the guard. Right? We know it's Peter because in John 18:10, John spills the dish. Luke is at least a little protective of Peter. Says, one of us did that. John's like, "Yeah, it was Pete." Totally. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Great aim, Peter. The servant's name was Malchus. I love that John knows his name. I had a friend with a one-eared cat. And they named him Malchus. And when I was a kid, I thought that was awesome until I finished the story. Malchus is not going to spend the rest of his life missing an ear. In the mercy of God, he's going to reach down. And he's going to grab that ear. He's going to reattach it. How? Miraculously, he's going to do it, right? He's the God of all creation. He can't heal an ear. He's raised the dead. I don't think an ear is too difficult for him. But Malchus is also going to interact with Jesus intimately. He is, of course, a servant of the wrong side of this perceived battle. See, that's what we're supposed to be invited into in verse 50. Peter struck the servant of the high priest. He cuts off his right ear. But Jesus declares in bold vocal instruction, we call that command. Jesus commands, "No more of this." It's interesting to me because Peter's living up to his promise. Didn't he say earlier that night, "I'll go to prison with you. I'll go to death with you"? That's what Peter's risking as he pulls a sword. That's what Peter's risking when they ask the question and he doesn't wait for an answer. He's loyal to Jesus for a moment. 30 seconds of courage. Enough to pull his sword and strike wildly, missing horribly. but he does it with a stout heart, one of the commentators says. I love that. Doesn't Peter do everything with a stout heart? Even when he's wrong, he does it with stout heart. But no more of this. Friends, Jesus opposes wrongful violence. How many times do we have to relearn this lesson? How many times do we think we can make spiritual gain through political use of force? No more of this. It doesn't mean there's never a time. It doesn't mean that there's never a place for the use of a sword. It means that there's a proper place for the use of a sword. The state can righteously bear the sword for the benefit of the people. We see that begun in Genesis 9, verse 6. And the rationale is quite simple. People are made in the image of God and therefore have infinite value to God. So we don't spill blood in vain, in error. Doesn't mean you can't defend your wife in your home. It means he opposes wrongful violence, the wrongful use of violence. Certainly, the Bible would teach us that there's just war, that there are righteous battles, that taking life, though always difficult, is sometimes necessary, but not this night. And Jesus is issuing a categorical order. Do not pull your swords tonight. No more resistance. So Jesus reattaches Malchus's ear. Guys, Jesus reaches out to his enemy and heals him. Isn't that the gospel? That Jesus reaches out to the rebellious among us and heals them, restores them. The events of tonight and tomorrow will establish the ground of the very salvation he gives his enemies. While we were yet sinners, Paul tells us, Christ died for the ungodly. Y'all, we're Malchus. Pitiful little servants coming to do the wrong things, rebelling against God, and he reaches down and heals us that we might hear his voice clearly. That we might live for his glory, the hallowing of his name. So Malchus is healed in 51. And then in verse 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against Jesus. He's taken the powder kegs out of the moment. But he's going to address those clearly who intend to do the events that will take place. Jesus is pointing out the irony of this situation. Don't let this get lost on you. Jesus has been in the area of their primary jurisdiction day after day after day after day just this week. Let alone all the times he's been to Jerusalem. And he's done nothing but teach. Rearrange some tables, maybe. That's hardly the mark of insurrection, right? And they come to a garden armed for battle. They don't know him at all. You want to arrest me? I've been right there in front of everyone all the time. what I speak in private is completely in unity with what I speak in public. What I do in private is what I do in public. I might give a few more details. I might answer some of the riddles and parables more fully. For sure, that's true. But if you wanted to arrest him, you don't need spears and swords. He'll come in peace, just as he does. Jesus doesn't need the weapons of war to expand his kingdom. That's one of the ultimate differences between the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven coming down on earth. It's spread through submission and sacrifice, not sword and shield. Peter acts without thinking in swinging at Malchus's ear, but Jesus acts in humility, submitting even to their evil intent. He says to them, have you come out against a robber? Am I a thief that you need to dress for war? Have you come with swords and clubs? Those are unnecessary. When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Couple of key thoughts here. The first, they're coming under the cover of darkness. And Jesus is saying, you could have had me in the light. You could have had me in the sunshine. You could have slept tonight. Friends, the worst things you do likely happen in the cover of darkness. True? When you're ready to commit planned acts of evil and rebellion against God, don't they come under the cover of darkness? Aren't they done in private and not in public? It's true for me. There's more to it than that, of course. Jesus says, this is your hour. It's not speaking about 60 minutes on a clock. It's important that we know that. One of the commentators says this. He says that this hour is a limited period of time where evil will appear to win. That this hour is the short, definite period of time when evil men would have their way. Have you lived in fear that evil wins? Have you lived in fear that this season of darkness, the clouds gathered over your life? You guys know the cartoon where there's the character who walks around and it's always raining on him? You ever seen that? Yeah. Say it again. Schlep Rock is his name. Thanks, Rick. How many of you have felt like that's been a whole season of your life? It doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter what you do. The darkness, the clouds, the rain, the sorrow, they just stay with you. They just remain with you. No matter how long that season is, it will end. No matter how long the clouds gather, no matter how long your heart welcomes or despises darkness, it's just an hour. It's not forever. Jesus is going to submit for an hour to the evil intent of evil men led by Satan himself, who will be deceived the whole way through, thinking he's winning. Right? But he doesn't. He doesn't win. So this is their hour. This is the power of darkness. We're talking about Satan's kingdom. We're talking about Satan's limited and derived power. But it's not forever. They're going to lay hands on him. They're going to accuse him of crimes he's never committed. They're going to torture him. They're going to humiliate him. They're going to mistreat him. They're going to enjoy every moment of it. And they will kill him. He will suffocate, bloody and empty, on a cross before this day concludes. And they will think they won. They will think that they struck down a threat to their power. They will think in that moment that they have drawn a blow for good. That they have done the will of God. How many times do we think we're doing the will of God as we unfold plans of evil and rebellion? But every breath he breathes, every trauma he endures, every drop of blood that spills secures your redemption. It pays for you and me. So Jesus yields to the intent of evil, knowing that what they intend for evil, what's the refrain? God intends for good. That's true all the way back in Genesis. It's true eternally, never more so than in this passionate week. I want you to hear a summary thought from the Apostle Paul. And I want this to be a source of hope to you. I want it to give you strength and endurance. Listen to Paul here in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The hour of darkness has arrived. The power of darkness will be seen clearly in the light of the plan of redemption. But ultimately, darkness never wins. Friends, darkness never wins. The misery and the mistreatment, the oppression and the sorrow, it won't remain. A tiny beam of light beats back volumes of darkness. The work of Christ standing in our place, dying in our place, rising in our place, is what transfers us. By the application of the Holy Spirit, we get transferred from the kingdom of darkness and rebellion to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of glory. It is in our beloved Son, it is in his beloved Son that we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. What Peter does to Malchus is paid for on the cross. What Judas does to Jesus is never going to be stronger than what Jesus has done and is doing and will do for the people of God. How do you respond to mistreatment? That's the application today. You're not going to stand for the sins of the world. You're not going to sacrifice a sacrifice of redemption. So the question before you this morning is not, how can I be like Jesus here? But how can I be like Jesus in my current circumstances? One clarification. This idea should never be used to stay under abuse. Ever. You are encouraged to use legal, spiritual, relational ends to be removed from a place of abuse. Don't let this go. I've talked to people with this thought. Well, Jesus surrenders to mistreatment, so I think I'll just stay and glorify God. No, Jesus died to take away abuse. He died to bring restoration and reconciliation. The gospel isn't just to get out of hell card. It's a be transformed into the kingdom of light moment, process, and eternal reality. Everything evil that happens here is just for Jesus. And everything beautiful that comes as a result of this is for all of the people of God. So if you're cloudy today, have hope that the sun rises. If you're feeling surrounded by darkness, make no mistake, the sun is coming. Isn't that a great phrase? Just as the earthly sun rises, so too the Son of God rose. Just as the earthly sun is promised in the middle of darkness, just physical dawn, so too the Son of God will come again and draw all people to himself. Draw us up, men and women and children from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, gathered together, never to be mistreated, never ever to yield to the power of evil and darkness, for all of it will be removed forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus has in fact delivered us from the domain of darkness. We thank you that you, by the power of your life, death, and resurrection, have transferred us to the kingdom of our beloved son and brother. Holy Spirit, you have done a mighty work. Show us the beauty and power of what you do, that we would yield and surrender ourselves to you, that we would listen to your direction, that we would not act without thinking, that we would not fall asleep in our prayer. Father, that we would be men and women and children who yield to your goodness, who hear your power at work within us and cry, take my life and let it be all for you and for your glory. And all God's people agree.